My dearly beloved
brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and all our young people gathered here together. Well, what shall we say, brethren and sisters, to introduce such a character as we have with us this weekend? What a remarkable character he is. And what a wonderful inspiration he should be to all of us, to young and old, in a superb example of following his God, whether he was with his family or away from his family. A most incredible man is Joseph. And I want to try in the first few words of introduction, brethren and sisters, to underline the importance of this character. And any speaker has a daunting task in doing that because you've got so much material to select from. But what more could we say of Joseph than this? That of all the Old Testament characters, there isn't one of them who set forth typically the life of his Lord as did this one. And nothing greater could be said about him than that. If Jesus Christ, as we know he was, brethren and sisters, is the Word made flesh, if the Bible is about Jesus Christ, Joseph typically was the blood of that flesh. He set forth the life of our Lord in every conceivable way. And although we will not be dealing with the life of Joseph as a type, brethren and sisters, we want to deal with it as a story. Yet you will have to fill in the gaps in your own mind as you hear the story of Joseph and his brethren, and you will not find it difficult to see in that story the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, the very fact that our Lord was born in a manger with a Joseph looking over the top of him. Joseph, his guardian, the husband of Mary. And then when he was carried lifeless to the tomb, brethren and sisters, it was a Joseph who laid him in the tomb. Our Lord went from the cradle to the grave under the care of a Joseph. And there's not a shadow of a doubt that the record of God sets those two old men forth, Joseph and Joseph of Arimathea, as being the beginning and the ending of all the typical stories of the scripture, that of all the types the Lord Jesus Christ was to fulfill. Personally, this was the greatest of all of them, even Joseph himself. Now let me say something else to you about the greatness of Joseph. There are many ways this can be illustrated. But we're very selective, brethren and sisters. Look at the importance of this. Did you know this? That in the narrative of the stories, of the early stories of Genesis leading up to the law of Moses, there are many things happened. Many principles evolved as these people worked out their lives under the laws of God. And that then came to the point where the law of Moses was written and much of that law. You'd be surprised how much of that law was written in and around the principles which were worked out in the lives of the patriarchs which preceded the law. And I want to tell you this. The law of the Nazarite originated with Joseph. Did you know that? Now, if you look at Genesis 49, you read that, brethren and sisters, the very language in which Jacob blesses Joseph is the language of the Nazarite vow. And in Genesis chapter 49, we read in verse 26, "The blessings of thy father hath prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was a Nazarite for these brethren." And the very language, brethren and sisters, of that verse is the language of Numbers chapter 6 in setting forth the Nazarite vow. And that's not the only place where that language is found. It was originally here set forth in the very words of Joseph's own father Jacob as he blessed him. But if you flick the pages of your Bible to Numbers 33, brethren and sisters, you will see that those words are repeated. And here they are repeated again by Moses this time, the great lawgiver himself. At the end of his life, as he laid out the blessings of Joseph, he repeats those words in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 33. "For the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, Let the blessings come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. That's the language of the Nazarite vow. Now you might say, well, what's that all about? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, here's the essence of that. Here in the law of Moses was an extraordinary law given. It was a law whereupon a man or a woman could separate themselves for a specified period of time that they might serve their God in a special way. So it stood as a special law for special people. And it was a law, brethren and sisters, designed especially to let any layman in Israel who was not related to the priesthood to have the opportunity to imitate that priesthood during a period of life of their own designation. So a person may long to be a king and a priest under Yahweh's service, but he's not of Judah, so he can't be a king. He's not of Aaron, so he can't be a priest. He may be of the tribe of Zebulun, Naphtali, or one of the other tribes, and he cannot by law practice the priesthood. But the law of Moses said, there's your opportunity. And because of the very things that he had to do, was the very things the priest himself had to do and abstain from, he was practicing and imitating the office of the priesthood for any length of time that he or she, the law of Moses said, man or woman, he or she would like to designate of their own volition. And why would it originate with Joseph? You just think the matter out. It's very easy to turn those things up, very easy to find the language. Why would that Nazarite vow originate with Joseph? Well, brethren and sisters, if we would turn the pages of the Bible and say, what is the essence of priesthood? Let the Apostle Paul define it. For every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might have compassion on the ignorant. Could you find me anywhere in the Bible, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who's a clear exception, but anywhere else, anybody who displayed that superb characteristic better than Joseph, who had compassion on the ignorant? And he, therefore, brethren and sisters, in that record, is selected by God. His very life is taken as the foundation of an extraordinary law whereby any man or woman could choose to imitate their high priest. And so we work our way back through that law. We say, there's the law. There's the purpose of it. How would you imitate your high priest? Well, of course, you take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you have somebody who could show you how it was done other than him? Go to Joseph. Of course the law would originate there. And so in his very life we have therefore the foundation of that Nazarite law. So you just take those two factors on their own. The fact of his typical life as being the greatest of all lives in respect to our Lord. And the fact that he was the originator of the Nazarite vow. There, brethren and sisters, is all I need to say to introduce to you the importance of our character we've got with us this weekend. Now his name. Dr. Strong gives his name as Let Him Add. We call him the Increaser sometimes. But really in the Hebrew, Let Him Add. Now you listen to this. What an incredible thing this is. Let Him Add. Now that boy was named in anticipation of another son, wasn't he? And when Rachel, of course, had given birth to Joseph, she called him Let Him Add because she said, Yahweh will yet add to me another son. And he did. But brethren and sisters, look at this for a fact of Scripture. Who did he add? He added Benjamin, the son of my right hand. That's who he added. That was Rachel's only other child. So the adding was done from Joseph to the son of God's right hand. Almost in those two boys was bridged the whole purpose of his life. But he added, he was increasing. He was given that we might come to the point of the son of God's right hand. But that's not all. Now you look at the way the genealogies are given, and we're not going to turn this up, brethren and sisters, because of the time factor. But I think you believe I'm telling you the truth. But you can check it from the 1st of Chronicles 7. But when you go to the 1st of Chronicles 7 and you look at the genealogy of Joseph through Ephraim, what do you find? Well, you find a whole list of sons, of course, from generation to generation. You do, you know, until you come to the last of them mentioned, Joshua. And beyond him, there's no more added. He's the last one added. And lo and behold, therefore, in the line of Ephraim, through Joseph, we come to Joshua. And he's the last one mentioned. But he wasn't the last one born, because Joshua finished up by saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." You won't find anywhere in the Bible who belonged to Joshua. They're not recorded. Let him add. He added the Son of God's right hand, and he added Jesus. Because that's what Joshua means, doesn't it? That's the original name of our Lord, the Hebrew name, of which Jesus is but the Greek equivalent. Let him add the Son of God's right hand, Yahushua, Jesus. And there it is. What a remarkable thing, therefore, we have in the life of Joseph. And you know, brethren and sisters, as if the Spirit was to lift up its pen and say, "Let's underline that." You know what happened? They got buried together. Not literally, of course, but in Joshua 24, the record buries, as far as a record is concerned at least, buries Joshua and Joseph together. Not in the same locality in that sense, but in this record, the burials of these two great men are put together. And so we read in the in verse 29, and it came, this is Joshua 24 and verse 29. "And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah," which means an inheritance under the sun. They buried him in Ephraim, because he was a descendant of Joseph through Ephraim, in an inheritance under the sun. And we read in verse 32, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem." And so in the record of God's word, those two men are buried together. And you see the point, brethren and sisters. The record is putting them together in death, because there they are. He will add a son, the son of God's right hand, leading on to Yahushua. And here's one last extraordinary fact. Both of them lived to be 110 years of age. Exactly the same amount of years they lived was 110 years of age, and got folded together in death. Now look what that Bible is telling us about Joseph. Look at the wonder of that man's life. When we come to our Sunday morning meeting, brethren and sisters, we will diverge a bit from the story of Joseph and concentrate upon our Lord Jesus Christ, but we won't leave the principles of Joseph's life. And you will see there the fullness of the meaning of his name as it broadened out to incorporate, of course, in the end, his greater Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's have a look at a bit of his genealogy, brethren and sisters, or his chronology, rather. His life, how it was made up. Let our young people absorb some of these facts. He came back out of Syria from Padan Aram. You remember that Jacob had gone off there to find himself a wife, and found himself two, and a couple of handmaids to make up the number. Came back a very rich man, and with an expanding family, and he returned with 11 sons, of whom Joseph was the last born, and he was about 6 years of age, brethren and sisters, when he came back from Padan Aram. At that stage, Jacob himself would have been 97 years of age. At this age of 17, he was sold into Egypt. 17! Did all the 17-year-olds hear that? That's the age when your problems begin to start. That's the difficult age. That's the problem years. That's adolescence. That's the age of heartache for your parents and headaches for you and for your ecclesia. 17. And that began a life, brethren and sisters, of dedication, when nobody's eyes were upon him except his God's. And a life that went down on that record, an absolute and utter superb life of a boy that was absolutely dedicated to his God and to his family traditions. 17. Sold into Egypt. At the age of 28, He was left languishing in a jail, forgotten by the butler that he helped, 28 years of age. 2 years later, he's virtually king of the world. At the age of 30, he's prime minister of Egypt. At 37, he sees the famine commencing to grind across the earth and to bring people famished and hungry. At 39, he revealed himself to his brethren and invited his father and his family into Egypt. Jacob was then 130 years of age. At the age of 44, he saw the end of the drought. And at 56, he mourned for the loss of his father, who died at the age of 147 years of age. And that's the last, really, we hear much about the history of Joseph, apart from the fact that he provided for his brethren. But you know, although we haven't got any more record of him, much after that, he lived a further 54 years, brethren and sisters, and died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him in Shechem. Oh, what a story that is. What a history that is. They buried him in Shechem. We're going to learn a lot about Shechem. We're going to see a lot of Shechem. We're going to learn a lot about the principles of Shechem that impregnate the story of Joseph. A special place for Joseph, and they laid him there to rest at Shechem at the age of 110 years. Now that's the life of that boy growing into manhood and the incredible things that he did for his family. Now where are we going in this study? Well, we're not going anywhere near where your program tells you. You'd know me well enough now to know that the original program I never keep to. I don't do that deliberately, you know, but, you know, it's like this. When you study a life like this and you think to yourself, which way do we go with this? What do we do? Do we do it as a type? No, I don't think we do it as a type, because we want to do with a story, don't we? We want to see that story, the interplay of characters. We want to see the brethren in action, what they thought and what made them think what they did. We want to see Joseph's reaction to that. We want to see Jacob as the aged father supervising the tragedy of this family and worrying his heart out about it. And we want to see God above all, brethren and sisters, in heaven above, manipulating those circumstances of life to bring the best out of people. We want to tell the story of Joseph. And in telling that story, we will allude here and there to the type, but only in an allusion. The rest is up to you. But let's stick to that story, and let's see where we're going with Joseph, and see what we can learn for our lessons as we go forward in life, brothers and sisters, to face an evil world. And some of the circumstances in Joseph's life are eternal in the way in which they attack people. They are problems which are eternal, brethren and sisters, common to man. And we're going to find ourselves in circumstances where we're squirming in our seats to see how this man acted in given circumstances and was able, by his dedication, his faith and his love of his God, to get himself out of those things, because he dearly loved God and he dearly loved the truth. And so we go straight into the narrative now of Genesis 37. Oh, by the way, another thing I want to tell you before we get going, we're not going to finish Joseph, so don't sit there biting your fingernails Monday morning thinking we're never going to make it, because we're only going up to the speech of Judah in Genesis 44. And I've already made some prior inquiries, and I understand I'm back here again next year, so it's Joseph in two installments, brethren and sisters. But I'm going to tell you something, you will not be disappointed in the climax. If you are, it's my fault. It's entirely my fault. If you are not go away disappointed in the climax of Judah's speech, blame me. You've never read a story like that. And a magnificent finale to this camp will be that wonderful speech by one of the most wonderful characters in the life of Joseph, his brother Judah. A wonderful character. And you're going to learn something about Judah. And he's a marvelous man, despite his early failings. And he rose above himself. And we'll finish, brothers and sisters, with a speech that is unparalleled in the scripture for its glory and majesty and humility and power, and that moved and melted Joseph's heart like it did. And we will finish there. And then, God willing, if we're still here, and we hope it's not God's will, we're still here. But if we are, and it be God's will, and we come here, then perhaps, brethren and sisters, we can take it up from there with Jacob coming down into Egypt and then taking the story on to its finale. And so we look at Genesis chapter 37, and what do we find here? Well, we find this. We find Jacob dwelling in the land. wherein his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. And it's not a very difficult thing to find out by flicking the pages of your Bible and making a few comparisons. He now dwelt in Hebron. He was living in Hebron. That was the place of the patriarchs, wasn't it? The place of fellowship, brethren and sisters. And really, this story of chapter 37 is a continuation of the contrast between the life and family of Jacob and that of Esau. If you go back to chapter 36 from verse 5, we read about the wives and the children of Esau. We read in verse 6 about his wives, his sons and his daughters, his horses and his cattle and all the beasts that he had. We read in verse 7 about his riches, and so rich that he had gotten that he was unable to dwell in the land with Jacob, and with Jacob's children. And so Esau has to move on. And we read in verse 8 that Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And so they separated, brethren and sisters. And just as well for Jacob that they did. And Esau took his crowd and off they went down in the red sandstone country of Edom. From where the very name comes from, red. And he went into a red land to live a wild, uninhibited life. To chase his wild animals across the sand dunes and to fire his arrows at random and to smell the chase and to be thrilled with all the power and romance and power that's in this evil world. Breathe it into his spirit, brethren and sisters. And Jacob dwelt as a plain man in tents in the land of Canaan as a stranger where his father was a stranger. Look at the difference in the lifestyles. We read in verse 9. That Esau became a father in his own right. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. But Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger. And whereas, of course, Esau was commencing a new generation of which he was the father, Jacob was perpetuating an old generation of which he was not the father. And so the record is setting out the contrast, brethren and sisters. We read, for example, in Genesis 36, in verse 40, of the dukes that came from Esau. We read in verse 43 of his habitations and his possessions. And we read in verse 31, brethren and sisters, that there were kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any kings over the children of Israel. And so Esau became famous in this world, brothers and sisters, long before Israel did. And he had his dukes. He had his habitations. He had his possessions. And he had his kings, as the world does. And here we are, brothers and sisters, in this place. And many of the world's people wouldn't be seen dead here. They wouldn't have a bar of us. We're a mad lot. We're crazy, these Christadelphians, coming out to a place like this. Where the facilities, of course, are not like the Waldorf Astoria. And they say, you're mad! But here we are, because we are perpetuating a generation of our fathers, brethren and sisters. We are not the father of the truth. We are perpetuating the generation of the traditions of our fathers, and the world is out there establishing their own name now. Well, let them. And that's what Genesis 37 is all about. And when it says there, these in verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob, it's not going to give you the genealogy, as it doesn't. You'll read, of course, you don't read about the genealogies. Because the word generation does duty for two ideas. One is an idea of a genealogy, a family record, but the other one is a family history. And so this is the family history of Jacob. And it starts off Joseph being 17 years old. You know, brethren and sisters, there's a poignancy about that. You just take this little fact. That boy spent the first 17 years of his life happy and contented under the shadowing protection of his loving and doting father. Jacob went down to Egypt when he was 130. He died 17 years later. A contented old man, having spent the last 17 years of his life under the shadowing protection of his son. They shared a 17 together at the beginning of the end, and in the middle was many, many years of heartache and tears and worry and anxiety. But in the end, the love that the Father and the Son shared for 17 years, God granted another 17 years for that love to culminate before Joseph lovingly laid his father to rest in Hebron. See how that story is couched for us. See what it's telling us, brothers and sisters. It's a wonderful story. And what was Joseph doing? He was feeding the flock with his brethren. His father had a flock. And it was their responsibility as his sons to care for that flock. Our father, brothers and sisters, has a flock. Psalm 80 is going to call it, we'll see on Sunday morning, the flock of Joseph. It's a particular flock. It's not the great herd of sheep that God has. It's a part of that herd of sheep. How that flock of sheep is, a part of that flock, that great flock, is a special part of it that belongs to Joseph. But here he is feeding his father's flock with his brethren. And you know, one of the blessings which Jacob conferred upon him was the blessings of the cooperation of the shepherd of Israel. One of the blessings in the life of Joseph was that he shared the cooperation of the shepherd of Israel. What a responsibility it was, therefore, to help, brethren and sisters, in feeding his father's flock. And what a responsibility that is to us, as the sons and daughters of the living God, of the shepherd of Israel, to be together feeding our father's flock. Well, on the occasion of this story, of course, he's not with all his brethren. He's with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Now, I told you I'm not going to deal with the type, and we won't, but we'll just mention it specifically as we go along. Those children, of course, of Bilhah and Zilpah, to coin a scriptural phrase, were the children of the bondwoman, wasn't they? Galatians 4, make a note of that. So there he was in the beginning of the story. And who's he with? He's with the children of the bondwoman. With the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. What would they be like, brethren and sisters? What's Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, Issachar and Zebulun? What are they like? What do you think they'd be like? How were they born? They were born, brethren and sisters, in spite and hate and vindictiveness. That's how they were born. And so Leah, rather Rachel, grieving because she's not got a son. She sees Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, 1, 2, 3, 4. None for her. And this spite and hate builds up and it bubbles up to an absolute climax, and she gets hold of her handmaiden Bilhah and says, right, and has a son. Judgment. Now God has judged me, sister. That's how he was born. What sort of a child do you think he's going to be in the ecclesia? Naphtali. So another son comes along through Bilhah. Naphtali. I have wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. Jacob had to wrestle with the angel and prevail. Look at the difference. Rachel's got a stranglehold on her sister. Gotcha. Wrestling with her sister and prevailing. That's how Naphtali came into the world. And Leah retaliated by having Gad and getting a troop, a company against her sister. That's what his name means. And Asher, blessed, she said, now I'll be blessed. I'll be blessed. What, in a fight, in a family feud? Blessed. And that's how the boys came into the world. Issachar was gotten, brothers and sisters, because she paid for his hire. And Zebulun came along, but she thought that she could now keep Jacob to herself. That's the six boys that Joseph's with. You imagine what sort of people they were? You know, brethren and sisters, don't you ever believe anyone who tells you that the children are not affected by the attitude of the parents. Don't you ever believe it. And children will act within the characteristics of their parents. The Bible says that in page after page after page. And they will do it in two ways. They will do it because of hereditary factors that are born in them. And they will do it because when they are born with those hereditary factors and they come into the world as living beings, they will relate those factors to people from whom they got them. And because those people go on being what they were before they were born, the children have a predilection towards those characteristics which they've got by inheritance and trained in practice in life. And you could imagine the spite and the hatred that was in those six boys, and there is where this 17-year-old lad is. And there they were, spitting out all the venom with which they were born and with which they were trained. And don't tell me that that's not true. Because we've had to deal with children, brethren and sisters, as arranging brethren, as committee members. And if I could make a list of them, I would probably add a group certain together and put them under a certain category. And they would be brought up around a kitchen table and a dining room table, where across that table there was venom spat out at the AB of the ecclesia. What right have they got to tell you what to do? Who do you think they are? Do they think they're perfect? And I've run across child after child after child where I know that is said across the kitchen table. And do you think that those children are going to come into the ecclesia to respect their elders and to bow down and to knuckle down to good and decent discipline because it's good for them? Do you think they're going to do that? They're no way known to man, are they? And if they get commended because they stand up to their elders and fight for their own rights, how on earth do you ever think they're going to be decent members of an ecclesia? Those six boys, brethren and sisters, were brought up in that atmosphere, and that lad landed in their midst, and you can well and truly imagine the treatment he got from the children of the bondwomen. But Israel loved Joseph. What a wonderful saying that is. Notice the subtle change, brethren and sisters and young people. It doesn't say that Jacob loved Joseph. It says Israel loved Joseph. And that, I believe, is full of significance. See, because the very change back, and it does throughout the story of Joseph, this will happen. We'll find Jacob called Jacob in one place, Israel in another. Why does it change it there? Because you see, it's clearly obvious. It's clearly obvious. By changing his name, God is telling us the reason why he loved Joseph. It wasn't only because it was the son of his old age. It was because they shared a spiritual desire. Israel is Jacob's spiritual name, given him by God. A prince with God, after he had prevailed over the angel by weeping and seeking God in supplication. That's the man that loves Joseph. It's clearly obvious that Jacob didn't love Joseph as a matter of mere favoritism, but that child had invoked that love, brethren and sisters, because he related to his father spiritually. And we know that he did, because when he left his father, look what he was on his own. When his father was not there, look how he acted. Just look how he acted. And so there was a spiritual relationship between that father and son. And it's no good people running around and saying, we use these cliches and expressions, you know, which really we don't really believe. We say, you mustn't show favoritism to your children. Brethren and sisters, if I had two sons, and I've got two, but one of them isn't grown up yet, so we can't make the comparison. But if I had two sons, and one ran wild, I went off on the drink and went mad in the world, cursed his mother and father, and another son that gave his heart and soul to the truth. It's no good you coming to me and saying, you mustn't show favoritism. Ridiculous. You know as well as I do that you would be drawn to that child because that child went the way you wanted it to go. It loved the things you loved. And there's no way known that you could help yourself any more than Jacob could as he saw those boys grow up And he saw the distinct difference between the children, the 11 sons that he had, and Joseph. He saw an incredible difference. He couldn't do anything else but love that child. All right, it says he was the son of his old age. 91, brethren and sisters, was Jacob when Joseph was born. And if you read the record properly, of course, you'll realise that there was a big gap between him and the last child that was born. A very big gap. And so there would be the first member, first 10 sons would come along, and then there'd be a halt in that line. And then sometime later, many years later, another little baby boy is born. There's a big gap between him and the first lot. And he's born 6 years before they leave Paddan Aram. He's born of the beloved Rachel. Circumstances were such that Jacob would see his arrival as being a signal of the blessing of God. And 6 years later, with that little six-year-old fella, he went back to the land of Israel with all the blessings that he'd got from the Creator. He was the son of his old age. And that counted too, brethren and sisters. And because of all that, he made him a coat of many colours. Now, of course, you don't need me to tell you that wasn't really many colours. That can't be substantiated, brethren and sisters, really anywhere. It is as the margin of God, no, it doesn't say it there really, but you know, the Hebrew seems to have that it was a long tunic reaching to the palms of the hands and to the ankles. That's the idea of the word in the Hebrew. The basic idea conveyed is a robe of great length so that it reached to the palms of the hands and to the ankles, brethren and sisters. And of course, the whole idea of that was that it was a robe which would pick out some member of the family who was unique in wearing that robe. And that that robe would be an indication that that person occupied a position of great prominence in that family because they worked for the family and they walked for the family. Palms and ankles, brethren and sisters, were covered by that robe. They went all that way. And their life was encapsulated in that robe which went to their hands and their feet. And that's what sort of robe that Joseph received from Jacob. And what was that child like away from his father? It wouldn't matter where they put him. Potiphar's house, put him in jail, put him in charge of Egypt, and in 10 seconds, flat, that boy's in charge. Why? Because his hands and his feet were always in action doing something for somebody else. That robe wasn't given to him, brothers and sisters, to make him look pretty. It was to give him, to mark him out as a child of extraordinary ability and dedication. You know, the only other occurrence we've got of that word, biblically speaking, to be guided by the Bible as to what it really means, the only other occurrence we've got, you remember, was Tamar. Tamar, of course, Absalom's sister, David's daughter. She was had a garment which marked her out, we're told, as a royal virgin. She was a royal virgin. A young girl brought up amongst royalty whose life was a life of purity, and they gave her that garment. That's the only other guide we've got in the scripture as to the significance of that garment. And as it marked her out as a royal virgin, so it marked this boy out. As far as that is concerned, as a virgin in the sense that he was untainted by the evils of the age which were all around him and seen in his brothers. He was different from them. And, of course, when his brethren saw in verse 4 that their father loved him, they hated him. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him, brethren and sisters. They couldn't speak peaceably to him. The word, of course, for peaceably is the word shalom. They couldn't say shalom. Of course they couldn't. Because shalom doesn't mean how are you? Or g'day. Where you going, mate? Shalom means that when you say that to a person, it doesn't mean peace either, in the sense that we don't fight. It means that people are at one. That's the idea behind the Hebrew word shalom. When you went to a person, you said, shalom, you were saying to them, you and I are at absolute one in all we think and do and say. How could they speak peaceably to him? Jesus Christ, we are told in Zechariah 9, will return to speak peace to the heathen. And where these brethren couldn't speak peace to their own brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he converts the nations, will be able to say to all nations, shalom, because they will be at one with all that he does.
Now, he had the dreams. Don't need me to go over that. You know them from your Sunday school lessons. You know them backwards and inside out, upside down, brethren and sisters. But he had these dreams. And you can imagine, they were not like ordinary dreams. We all have dreams. Every one of us has dreams. I'll never forget Uncle Peirce, years ago in the Bible school at Rathmines, he got talking about dreams, dealing with Proverbs. And he mentioned the fact that he has dreams. And he said how one night he had a dream flying through the air without arms and legs and fell into a barrel of flour. Crazy. But then he was crazy, wasn't he, at times? Our dear old Uncle Peirce. And I made the comment afterwards that it must have been self-raising flour, because he always seemed to get up again. But we all have silly dreams, though. But sometimes one dream will be more vivid than another. And we wake up sometimes thinking to ourselves, was it real? Until, of course, a few seconds go by and we realise it was not real. But you imagine these dreams, sent by God, brethren and sisters, doubled. You notice that all the dreams in the stories of Joseph are doubled. He had two dreams. And in the jail, the butler had one and the baker had one. Two dreams. Pharaoh had two dreams. And Joseph later interpreted that by saying, these things are established by God, being doubled. He said that in chapter 41 and verse 32. They were established by God. And when God wanted to establish something in your mind, imagine your dream. You would wake up, you could scarcely believe it wasn't true. And so vivid were these dreams. And he told his brethren. Now, there's been some criticism of Joseph. You read some ridiculous comments about Joseph at times. You know, some say he shouldn't have told his brethren. What a lot of trite. Brethren and sisters, what on earth? Why wouldn't he tell his brethren those dreams? Why would God give him those dreams if he wasn't to tell them? And when the dreams came to pass, what effect would it have upon them if they didn't know? What purpose would it be? The whole purpose of God would be defeated if he kept that to himself. And what if he'd said later on, when they bowed to him, hey, do you know I saw a dream when you'd do that? They'd laugh at him, and rightly so. Of course he told the dreams. I'd like to turn this reference up. Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah chapter 23. Look what the prophet says about the prophets who had dreams, brethren and sisters. This is the whole purpose of it. And so we read in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah and at verse 28, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell the dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith Yahweh? What is the chaff to the wheat? In other words, if you've had a true dream of God, tell them. If you haven't, don't. It's only chaff. But if it's wheat, tell them. Why? Because the whole purpose of that dream, brothers and sisters, was the very point that when it came to pass, having been told before, they would know it to be true. He had every right to tell that dream, every divine right to do so. And because he told the dream, we read in verse 5, they hated him the yet the more, brothers and sisters. You know, it's very interesting to note this. They're just like their counterpart in the scribes and the Pharisees, who listened to the report of the Lord Jesus Christ and who heard his parables. They perceived that he'd spoken these parables against them. Even when the disciples couldn't understand, the shaft for whom it was intended, brethren and sisters, struck a tender spot in their hearts, didn't it? And whilst there may have been some who wouldn't have understood Joseph's dream, his brethren did, because they were wilting beneath his example. They already were ashamed of themselves. They already felt his superiority, as young as he was, and couldn't match him. They knew that his father didn't love him without cause. And envy and hatred, brethren and sisters, seethed in their breast. And when he told the dream, they hated him again for it. And they poured hate upon hate without cause. And they kept doing this as the life of Joseph went on. And he mentioned how they had these sheaves. You know, it's quite remarkable, isn't it, that in the very fulfillment of that dream, what happened? Sheaves, didn't it? When all the sheaves of the world were non-existent, there was in Egypt a sheaf of wheat, Joseph. He was the bread of life. He fed the world. His sheaf was preeminent, brethren and sisters. What a remarkable way to fulfill a dream, through the very core of which these sheaves, of course, symbolize here. And so the sheaves were there. And he said, my sheaf stood upright.
Hebrew word says it took its station. It just didn't stand up. So there was a ring of sheaves laying around and one stood up.
Oh, no.
The Hebrew word indicates that it went to the head of the sheaves and stood there until the other sheaves came around and gathered themselves around it like that. That's the idea behind the words used here in the Hebrew scriptures. So his sheaf took its station. He was appointed, brethren and sisters, by the Lord of the harvest to be head of that harvest, wasn't he? He was appointed by the Lord of that harvest. And they perceived the meaning in verse 8. They said, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" You know, the echoes are not difficult to pick up, are they, brethren and sisters? "We will not have this man to reign over us," said another group of people listening to the greater than Joseph, perceiving the meaning. Another dream followed in verses 9 to 11. And this one related to heavenly things, brethren and sisters. The sun, moon, and the stars. Know the scriptural usage, brethren and sisters. The Corinthians speaks of the resurrection as one star differing from another star in glory, a glory of the sun and a glory of the moon. Daniel sees the resurrection as those that arisen from the dead shall shine in the firmament as the stars, he says. And so Joseph was looking down the track to eternity, brethren and sisters. Now I'll tell you something. As we go through this story, you will begin to see, as I began to see, that I'd never seen before. Those dreams were not only important to his brethren, they were a test of his own faith. And God didn't fulfill them all at once, not even the first dream. Not even the first dream didn't get fulfilled all at once. There were little events that led up to it. And when his brethren bowed down the first time to him, there were only 10 of them. There was one missing. And Joseph would have known, brethren and sisters, by watching these things, that God was in control. But it's all very well knowing that God's in control. It's all very well having a theory about it and knowing that the dreams have been given. It's another thing to go on believing it in difficult circumstances. And I believe that the very dreams themselves were as much as a force and power in Joseph's life as ever they were in anybody's life. And as he saw them gradually unfolding before his eyes, there was a stimulus to his faith. And when he was laid to rest in that little parcel of ground that Jacob had bought at Shechem, when he was laid to rest, brethren and sisters, he would know before he closed his eyes in sleep that come what may, he will see his mother. Whatever else, he will see her, because there she was in the moon, bowing down at the feet of his star. He would know that. And it would be a tremendous stimulus to his faith. And he'd have that to work on. Now you see, in the verse 10 of this chapter, we read, his father took him to task. He told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him. He had every right to rebuke him, brethren and sisters. Jacob wasn't to know at that stage the plan and purpose of God. He wasn't to realise the importance of all that. I don't believe that Jacob could ever be blamed for rebuking his son. Because you see, they had family life, not like you and I. Not like you and I. They had a family life, brethren and sisters, when sons and daughters reverenced their father. Ah, you say, I love my mother and father. Yeah. But reverence is another dimension. I know kids who love their father and call him the old man. None of mine ever did, in front of me that is, because I wouldn't be here to tell the tale. Or their mother, the old woman. But this didn't happen, brethren and sisters, in those days. It did not happen. And when Jacob heard that dream, he was outraged to think that a boy in his house could even suggest that the father would come and bow to the son. The son but could tell what the dream meant to him. Joseph would be difficult. He would be under difficulty explaining that because he would feel ill at ease before Jacob. They reverenced their father!
He'd feel ill at ease.
He'd tell him. And Jacob said, who are you talking about, boy? What are you talking about? And he would go red of the gills. But what could he do but tell him? And you know, brethren and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, one of the ways that he proved his divine sonship, he said, whose son is the Messiah? They said, the son of David, thinking they got off the hook because they want to disclaim his divine sonship. He said, how does David then call him Lord? Silence. There wasn't a Jew alive who could answer that question. But if we were to say to our generation, how would a father call his son Lord? Oh, easy. He's the general manager of so-and-so. Oh, he's got a big position in so-and-so. Or he's such an important character here. Or he's a great sportsman. Which in our day and generation makes it almost compelling for the father to call him Lord. Not to them. And so the Lord, the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, was because David had to call his son Lord. And you see, brethren and sisters, that can only be understood on the principle that here we have one who was such a preeminent type of our Lord Jesus Christ that even to the extent did the scripture go of saying that his father and his mother would bow to him. Incredible extent when you consider the lesson of Psalm 110 which the Lord brought to bear. You know, Jacob recognized that later. Upon the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren, he said, your blessings have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. The blessings of Joseph have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. And Jacob was looking down the line at his father Isaac and at his father Abraham. He didn't have far to look, did he? But he says the blessings of Jacob have gone further than that. Where do you go beyond Abraham for the family of Jacob? You go to God. And that's how far Joseph's blessings had prevailed. And Jacob saw him as an extraordinary piece of divine workmanship. An extraordinary piece of divine workmanship. And on that basis, and only on that basis, brethren and sisters, could it ever be said that he could ever bow down to his son Joseph. Now we read in verse 11, his brethren envied him. It's interesting, very interesting, that they hated him for his earthly dreams and envied him for his heavenly ones. When he told the dream about the sheaves, they hated him. When he told the dream about the stars, they envied him. And funny, isn't it, brethren and sisters? That's what life is made up of, isn't it? When we find dissension among people, we envy people, or we hate them. Terrible. And yet that's what happened. They hated him for his earthly dreams, envied him for his heavenly ones. But you know, for all that Jacob said in rebuking his son, he observed the same. You know, if you don't hear the echo of that, you must be deaf. There was another person like that, wasn't there? When she rushed into the temple to find him sitting there with the doctors of the law. Look, son, she said, your father and I have been seeking you, worrying about you. Woman, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? She was wrong, wasn't she? She thought Joseph was his father. Oh, she knew he wasn't literally his father, but that's how she thought that Joseph had that status. She was wrong. She thought that he shouldn't be in the temple. Where else would he be? So she was wrong on that count also. And having rebuked him, brethren and sisters, she was sent away to think about it, and she pondered those things in her heart. That's the difference between some people and others, isn't it? That even after they had turned away in such a way as they were, they went away and thought about it. And Jacob went away, brethren and sisters, and observed it. And it wouldn't have been easy for him to do that. That old man would have to think about that. 108 years of age, he is. He would have gone away and thought about it. What does this mean? What does that mean, brethren and sisters? And he only learnt that lesson 22 years later. That's how long he had to wait to find out what that meant. And as we proceed through our story, brothers and sisters, we were going to see some wonderful interplay of characteristics of people. We're going to recognize ourselves in many of the things that are done. Pray God that by the time we get to the end of the story of Joseph, we will be able to see at least some reflection in our own life, in that incredible life of that 17-year-old boy who showed such a superb example, even in the midst of the children of the bondwoman.